Began this study back in July. We saw there in chapter 1 where John Jesus shows up to him. He's given a revelation of Jesus, and the entire book, every chapter, everything is unpacking something about Jesus. And so we've seen from every seal that's broken, every trumpet that's blown, every passage points something to Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. It's an unveiling of him. And as we go forward, we'll see when we finally get to chapter 22, we'll see there that the whole unveiling and unfolding of ever, in fact, culminates in us being with him forever and ever and ever. In fact, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth is created, but also that's after we get to live here on the earth for 1,000 years in uninterrupted rule and reign of Christ. And so what we're going to see in chapter 10 here, the title of today's teaching is The Bittersweet Book. And we're going to look here at three things this morning. But if we remind ourselves where we are, John continues his view from earth here. We see from Revelation 8:7 all the way to chapter 11, verse 14 is the view from earth. And so if you remember, Revelation is a heavenly view and earthly view, a heavenly view and an earthly view. And so all the way to 11:14, we're going to see that John is on earth and he's seeing again something about heaven and something about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so again, when Jesus appeared to John in chapter 1, he dictated the letters to the seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we see those unpacked, and we went through each one of those as a church. And then he invited John into heaven in chapter 4, and he saw the worship of God. In chapter 4, he saw God sitting on the throne. He saw the Lamb. He saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw all of the worship happening in heaven. He sees the church visible there through the picture of the 24 elders, all of us worshiping the Lord. And we see there that day and night, the four living creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it says they say that nonstop. And so, and then it goes on to say, every time they say that, church falls down on their face, throws their crowns before the Lord Jesus, and worships him who is alive forevermore. And so we're going to be doing a lot of working out in heaven, a lot of squats, apparently. And that's my New Year's resolution. Get used to that. Because by the time I would get back up, they've already done 3 or 4 interludes of worship. So, you know, what an amazing picture. And then we saw the scroll that Jesus took from the Father in chapter 5 and the opening of its seals in chapter 6 through 8. In Revelation 9, we left off there with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And here again, the sixth trumpet began to usher in the end of everything in the judgments. But also, instead of running directly to the seventh trumpet, God is stopping once again. And essentially, he stops the forward momentum after the sixth trumpet, just like he did after the sixth seal, pauses, and we kind of get to take a look around us. What's happening all around us? What's happening as we take a purview of the events and the details all around these trumpets being blown? And the seventh trumpet will be blown in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So all of chapter 10 and half of chapter 11 God's letting us look around. And that's what we're going to do as we look around. And we get to see just some things that are really important to the Lord. You know, as a pastor, we always try to have the first teaching of the new year to be very specific, encouraging, exhorting. You know, let's all read our Bibles this year. You know, let's all go to church this year. Let's all witness and share our faith. Let's all follow the Lord. Let's all pray. Let's all learn these things. And this is what our role is and our job is as pastors, is to equip the body to grow and to do the work of the ministry. And certainly those are very basic Christian practices. And so chapter 10 lent itself to a look at these types of things. And what we get to see as we take this look around in this pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet we get to see two things that I think God is doing in this chapter. And the two things that he's doing is he's bringing assurance. He's also giving opportunity. He's bringing assurance and he's giving opportunity. He's bringing assurance to the faithful. Thomas, in his commentary, says this: this section consoles believers by reiterating God's role as the sovereign over earthly affairs, who will not only judge the wicked, but will also exalt the suffering faithful in due time. We looked back in chapter 6 and we saw where the saints are under the throne of God, where they've been beheaded for their belief in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Remember the question that they were asking: how long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our deaths? How long until you culminate the answers to our prayers? We went into chapter 8 and we saw there that when the seventh trumpet, or right before the trumpets are blown, actually in chapter 7, we see there that there was again a pause, and there was the mingling of the prayers of the saints with the incense from the altar, and those that sacrifice from Jesus was cast out to the earth, which launched all of the six trumpets, the judgments of God. We see God there beginning to answer the prayers of the saints and all of our prayers that we've prayed over all of our lifetime as believers. One of the prayers that we commonly pray is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a prayer that the church as a whole often prays. And what that prayer is that God would set up his kingdom on earth. Now think about this for a moment. God has never reigned on the earth. He's never set up a physical reign on the earth. He's the Lord of everything, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the universe. But he's never sat and reigned as king of the earth. But he will during the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's why it's called the 1,000-year millennial reign, is Jesus Christ sets up his throne and rules on the earth. And so that's what the culmination of history is moving towards. We're going to see as we look at this. So he gives us assurance that he's wrapping up history in answer to the prayers of the saints. So keep praying, because God is answering our prayer. He's also giving opportunity in this interlude to dramatically show mercy in allowing more opportunity for repentance to the world. And this is really important. Why? Because God, if God just plowed through his judgments, it would be over very quickly. But he stops, and in this picture gives us a picture of Jesus in chapter 10, and gives us a picture of the two witnesses coming in chapter 11, again presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we've seen up to this point is the first half of the tribulation is behind us. First 42 months, 3.5 years, we're right at the midpoint of the tribulation. Chapter 10 is kind of that shift from the first half to the second half of the tribulation period. In fact, we're going to see, Rick will be teaching the week after that, or excuse me, yeah, 2 weeks from there. We're actually going on vacation tomorrow. The Lord called us to go to Hawaii to suffer for him.
I can carry the luggage.
I've already got 3 people in my luggage, so can't do that. When the Lord calls, you got to go, right? Right, Aiden?
That's it.
You just have to go. So we went 2 years ago, and our family's meeting us out there. We're excited about that. But so next week, Charles is going to do chapter 11. And then we're going to have a special Sunday on the 19th where Dave McGee is going to do, that's a pro-life Sunday. That's a national pro-life Sunday. We're going to talk about why we love life and why it's important to love life. And so Dave's going to be doing that on the 19th. And then Rick will be doing the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, on the following Sunday. So really excited about that. But what he gives us here is to the world, he gives this opportunity, again, the grace and the mercy of God being held out in judgment. It's something that we have to remember about him. God says, "I don't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked." He has no joy or pleasure. We go to the Great White Throne Judgment in chapter 19. God is not like, "All right, I've been waiting for this day to throw people into the lake of fire." No, it's going to be heart-wrenching. It's going to be difficult. Why? And it's going to be difficult not only for God to, in essence, doing that with the death of his son being provided for everybody. It's going to be difficult for those who realize Jesus paid for their sins already, but they didn't receive the payment, getting cast away from the Lord. But here again, God brings the world to the brink. He pulls back to grant mankind more time to repent. And so these are the two things that, this is the overall picture that we see here in chapter 10. We're going to look at three things this morning. Here's the first thing we're going to look at, the angel in verses 1 through 4. Let's read this together. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So here are the first thing that we see in this chapter is the angel. And notice in verse 1 here, he says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. We see this picture of the mighty angel, and we've seen it before. In chapter 5, verse 2, we saw, I saw a strong angel. It's the same word that's used here in chapter 10, verse 1. I saw a strong angel, or a mighty angel, coming and proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? You remember this picture in heaven when God the Father had the scroll and it was sealed with seven seals. He held it out in his hand, and John was there, and this mighty angel calls out, who's worthy to loose his seals? He goes on to say, nobody was found worthy to open the seals or to loose the scroll. To open the scroll, what was written in it and what was written on it can only be revealed when those seals were broken. And so we see here that this mighty angel was proclaiming to the saints. We also see in chapter 7, verse 2, another mighty angel ascended from the east, having the seal of the living God. This angel prepared the saints. We see in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He prepared the prayers of the saints. And he also opened the plagues of the sixth trumpet. And so we see this mighty angel coming and showing himself to John. And John's like, this angel came out of heaven and he's coming for a purpose. And we'll see what the purpose is here in a moment. Notice here in verse 1, he was clothed with a cloud and his feet like pillars of fire. These are some pretty amazing pictures, aren't they? You got this angel coming down clothed in a cloud and his feet are like fire. So when this angel comes wrapped in a cloud, his legs like pillar of fire, where do you get that picture in the Bible with the cloud and the fire? We get it from the book of Exodus, don't we? All day long, the Bible says the Israelites were covered with a cloud, and at night, they were warmed by a fire. But we see here that the presence of God was there, full of fire and full of the glory of God, the cloud. Here we see this angel coming down in a picture of Jesus, and he's clothed in the cloud, and he's on fire. And John is telling us the angel is going to lead these saints that are in the tribulation period, lead them to the promised land, just as the pillar of cloud and the fire that led Israel through the wilderness. In this second half of the tribulation period, here's really something to keep an eye on, is again, the picture is very Jewish, okay? Very Jewish. It's picturing here that what God is doing is specific to Israel. Again, we've been teaching from chapter 4 and looking at this, that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation period. And every time we look at these pictures, this reminds us why that has to happen. Because the church is not Israel. The church will never be Israel. It'll never replace Israel. There's a teaching out there called covenant theology, where it says that the church stepped in, all the promises to Israel belong to the church now. It's not true. It is true that the promises of God to his people also apply to the church. But we don't replace Israel. Here we see, again, he just brings them right back to the picture of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, now wandering 40 years in the wilderness, and John is telling us that this angel is going to lead all of the saints to the promised land. Look at also here in verse 1, the other thing we see about him, there was a rainbow on his head. Here, he's coming down in the cloud, he's coming down in the fire. Where do we see the picture of the rainbow? On his head, or sitting on his head, was this rainbow. Where do we see the picture of the rainbow? Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 3, when John was looking into heaven and the 24 elders' thrones were around the throne of God? And what was also around the throne of God? The emerald rainbow. And what was it a picture of? We saw back then that it was a picture of covenant. When you go back to Genesis chapter 9, we see there that God saved Noah through the judgment of the world. God gave him the rainbow as a sign of his covenant. So at the end of the flood, Noah comes out of the ark, and God says, hey, to guarantee the world that I'll never flood the world again and destroy the world through water, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. Every time it rains, and we see that rainbow, guys, that's a picture of God's covenant. Every time you see that, every time I see a rainbow, especially a double rainbow, you know, but every time I see a rainbow, I'm like, Lord, thank you that your word is faithful. Because that's him keeping his promises. And here's the picture again. He comes down, and as a picture of that covenant, that promise, remember when God says something, he can never change, right? So when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that is that picture of I'm going to get you to where I called you to be. And as he's coming down, we see there. Do you remember when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes? Remember that? And what was the picture in the days of Noah? Enoch was raptured before the judgment. Noah was carried through the judgment. And the world was destroyed by the judgment. What we see here is God reminding Israel, I'm going to cover you through the judgment. The church has already been taken prior to the judgment. And the world's going to be destroyed by the judgment. Notice here in the end of verse 1, his face was like the sun. When we pop back to chapter 1, when John saw Jesus, remember in verse 12 there, if you look back at chapter 1, you'll see it there. Remember, he says, I turned and I saw the voice that spoke with me, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. John, when he heard that voice speaking to him, that voice of many waters, that loud voice of God, he turned and he saw the Son of Man clothed as a high priest and this incredibly fiery glory that encompassed him. When we go to Daniel chapter 10, we see the same picture. Notice what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Remember, Daniel coincides with the book of Revelation, and we get a lot of our insights. And so one of the pictures that's happening as John writes this again, he brings the reader back to Israel. Daniel's prophecy about Israel. Look at this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. Daniel, as he saw this picture, in fact, when you go on to read about that in Daniel 5, it says, and all the people that were with me didn't see the vision, but I did. But they got so afraid, they ran away, even though they didn't see anything or hear anything. As Daniel began to see this man dressed in linen, and dressed as a high priest, everyone around him ran away in fear. Who was this man? We'll see in a second. Notice, we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and remember what the purpose of this book is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So notice, this angel comes. He's clothed in a cloud. His legs are like pillar of fire. His rainbow's on his head. His face is like the sun. And what is he doing? He's revealing Jesus. Now, he's not Jesus, but he's revealing Jesus. A lot of commentaries say this is Jesus coming and standing on the earth. The problem is that would be there would be three comings of Jesus if that was the situation. But what is the picture here? The picture is going back to what's called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. Every time we see, we're going to see when we go through the Old Testament, there's a picture of the angel of the Lord. Many times, it's a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus. And one of the earliest places that we see that picture is Exodus chapter 3. And you guys know the story well. Moses is out in the pastures watching over his sheep, and he sees a bush not being burnt up, but it was on fire. And when he goes to that bush, it says in chapter 3 there that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. When we look at that story, the Ten Commandments, and you watch that story, that movie, every Easter is on TV, right? 3.5 hours or whatever it is. When you look at that fire, the next time you're looking at Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus was in that fire speaking to Moses. Jesus was speaking to Abraham. Jesus was speaking to Joshua. Jesus was speaking to Gideon. And on through all of the history of the Old Testament, we see Jesus is the one who's coming in his pre-incarnate picture to the nation of Israel. When we look at this picture, John is saying, hey, that picture of the angel of the Lord is the picture Jesus is showing himself right now. Not as the resurrected Christ, but as the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the picture that's taking place here in chapter 10. And so we see here the things that have to take place were written where? They were written on that scroll that was in the hand of the Father. All of the history of the world and all the culmination of history as Jesus went and took that and he opened it in chapter 6 through 8. Now the angel comes down from heaven as the representative of the Lord to John. And notice what he had here in verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. The contents of this little scroll are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission. You guys remember when Jesus opened the last seal, which was the seventh seal, what did the seventh seal do? It opened up the seven trumpet judgments. So by the time the first trumpet blew, that meant that seventh seal was opened, which meant what? The whole scroll could be revealed. Here John notes that he had a book in his hand, this angel, and notice he comes down and he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now imagine this. John is here looking from heaven. This angel comes down that is big enough to 1 foot goes on the land, 1 foot stands in the ocean. And so this scroll that John originally saw in heaven, it's very possible this same scroll is very small in this giant angel's hand. Isn't this a radical picture? We see this incredible picture of Jesus coming down, and he's full of glory, and he is big. You know, if you ever wonder how big God is a spirit. He has no material size. But the Bible does tell us that his right hand spans the universe. When we look at how big our universe is, that's God's hand. So we see here that this angel comes down, and he has this book in his hand. And notice when he sets his foot on the sea and on the land, what is he saying? Everything on the earth is under God's authority. Here's the encouragement, the assurance that he's bringing to believers. Everything on the earth is under God's authority. Everything on the land, everything on the sea, everything under the land, everything under the sea. And of course, the angel came from heaven showing God had all authority in heaven as well. So we see here, he's standing here. He shows the universal significance of what he gives to John. There's no place in the world where God's word does not apply. That's the power of God's word. That's what he's showing. Look at verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Where's the last time we saw this picture of a lion? In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, when he said, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. This was the response when the mighty angel said, hey, who's worthy to open the scroll? John starts to cry because nobody was found worthy on the earth, under the earth, dead or alive. They searched everywhere. The only one who was worthy was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And do you remember what John saw when the angel told him that? It says he turned to look at the lion, and what did he see? A lamb, as if he was slain before the foundation of the world. We have a very Jewish picture in Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have a very Gentile picture of Jesus being the sacrificial lamb. Those in heaven, being the church, saw Jesus as the lamb. Those on earth, they see Jesus as the lion. And notice, what does he do? He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. The Bible's full of examples of this, but if you get a chance today, I encourage you to read Psalm 29, because it's all about the voice of the Lord. Notice this, Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. When the Bible talks about waters, it's talking about earthly kingdoms. The voice of the Lord is over all the kingdoms of the earth. His glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You remember in Revelation 1:15, his voice is as the sound of many waters. What do we see in that picture? You know, I looked up, why does a lion roar? You guys know why a lion roars? Because they can, probably. But here's what reference.com says. And you know, if it's on the internet, it's true, right? Okay. Lions use their roar as a way to remind other lions that they're in control. That's the first thing, the reason they roar. Why is this angel roaring like a lion? Because he's fully in control. Another reason a lion's roar is to reconnect with lions who might have traveled further away while hunting or roaming. Remember what this passage God's using it for? To remind the believers, I'm in control, and to gather again back to the person of Jesus. Here we see he's roaring in his authority. Here's a little side note. You know, a lot of times people come and say, how do I know God's speaking to me? Here's one of the ways that we know God is speaking to us, because he always speaks in authority. Whenever God has spoken to me in my life, I've never gone, gee, was that the Lord? Every time God has spoken to me, I've said, that's the Lord. Why? Because of the way he speaks. He speaks with authority. Do you guys remember in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching and all the people are like, oh my gosh, he's one who speaks with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because he was the living word. He just came and began to lay out the word, and everyone's like, oh my gosh, we've never heard any authority like this in the word of God. We see here, so if you're ever wondering, man, is God speaking to me? It's never ambiguous. Keep that in mind. John knew the voice from heaven. We're going to see it here in a moment. But this lion is roaring to remind Israel that he's sitting on the throne and that he's going to rule and reign on the throne of David forever and ever. We see this in, here's the picture of where we are and how we know. One of the reasons we know this is the middle of the tribulation period. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. We get this picture in Daniel chapter 12. If you get a chance, read it today, because it's a little poetic layout of the tribulation period. But the very first thing he says there, as the angel's revealing this to Daniel, the angel Gabriel, he says, at that time and in that place, Michael's going to stand up. And when he stands up, I wonder what he'll look like. He probably will have one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. What we have here, I believe, is a picture of Michael the archangel coming down from heaven with this glory representing Jesus Christ, representing the Father. And notice what it says about him here. It calls him here in Daniel 12:1 a great prince. It indicates that he has authority in the spiritual realm. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. This is in Gabriel. Do you remember when Daniel was praying because he received a pretty crazy dream, and it bothered him so much that he's like, Lord, what does it mean? And he invented the Daniel fast at that point, because for 21 days he didn't eat or drink, and it took that long for Gabriel to show up. And this is what Gabriel says, I was coming, but the prince of Persia, a mighty demon over the region that Iran and Iraq, this whole area that's in the news constantly, was hindering Gabriel from getting there. He was stronger than Gabriel. And he says, I had to call Michael to come and fight for me so I can bring you the answer to your prayer. Guys, we don't know sometimes, do we, what God does to answer our prayers. I was thinking about that when we were singing that song, Reckless Love. It was like, man, the momentum that goes into place to answer our prayers. Incredible, you know, when you think about it. The fighting that is happening. So here we see Michael, he's a fighter. He stands up. He's standing watch over the sons of your people, God tells Daniel. He's also one of the chief princes who is Michael the archangel for other angels. We also see in Jude, verse 9, it says Michael the archangel. That's his other title. In contending with the devil. Here he is fighting. He's fighting the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. And so, remember when Moses died and God buried him? Why? Because he didn't want Satan to reanimate him somehow and come down off the mountain and say, hey, everything I wrote was bogus. Don't follow the Ten Commandments anymore. He could have wreaked a lot of havoc, right? So God buried him himself. And we see here that Michael's fighting with Satan because Satan wanted the body of Moses. Incredible, isn't it? But this is Michael coming down with all power and authority. And even, listen to this, Michael, as the archangel, this incredibly strong angel, doesn't even bring a reviling accusation against Satan. He just says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's our power. Our power is the Lord. And even Michael's power ultimately is the Lord. So who are Daniel's people? Well, Daniel's people can only be the Jews. So when Michael the archangel stands up, when this angel comes down from heaven, stands on the earth, and represents the presence of God in the cloud, in the fire, what do we see? Again, it can only be one group of people. It can only be the Jews. So we see here, moving into the second half of the tribulation period, that there's going to be this effort by the Antichrist, by the beast, by Satan himself, to destroy the woman. We're going to see that in Revelation 12. But notice this, in Revelation 12:7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and they cast him to the earth. You remember when we looked at that hell on earth picture? Well, Michael's still fighting Satan, and he's at war with him. But what's he doing? We see further in chapter 12 that the Antichrist can't destroy the saints or can't prevail against the children of Israel. So he comes after all the believers in the tribulation period and cuts their head off. So he gets so angry. Why? Because Michael comes down, moves his people, Israel, into the desert and protects him for the second half of the tribulation period. Just like Noah was protected in the ark through the storm, Israel's protected in the desert by Michael the archangel until Jesus comes. So it's a pretty clear picture when you start to really lay it out, right? Nothing for us to worry about as a church. The only thing to worry about is if we don't know Jesus. If we know Jesus, where are we? Sitting on a throne, around the throne of God, having a marriage supper of the Lamb for a 7-year period with our groom, having a marriage feast with Jesus. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Look at this in verse 3 and 4. Strange two verses here. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and don't write them. Isn't it interesting that there's this mystery around the Word of God? There's a mystery here that doesn't get revealed, and it makes you wonder, man, what did those seven thunders utter, and who the heck are these seven thunders? Well, we don't know. That's all we know. So that's the end of the conversation related to that. If God wanted us to know it, he would have told us. But remember what John was told? Hey, write everything you see and hear. So he heard it, he understood it, and he was about to write it, And God said, leave that out. That's going to happen when it happens. And I think it's something so incredible in judgment that God's like, I can't let people know about that. We don't know what the seven thunders uttered. But when you really look at it, we have seven seals, we have seven trumpets, we have seven thunders. But we don't know what they say. And we'll have seven bowls of judgment. There's a great verse in the Bible if you ever struggle with not knowing everything. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there's enough revealed to us to keep us busy for our entire life. Amen? We don't have to worry about the things God says, don't worry about them. So we let them go. We just say, hey, there's seven things that were spoken. When the lion roared, seven thunders responded to God's voice. What did they say? We'll find out. But you know what? We'll see it from the perspective of heaven. And we'll go, hey, guys, check it out. There's the seven thunders. Wow, aren't you glad God didn't say that while we were still on earth? And it's going to be an amazing thing. Here's the second thing. The time. Look at verse 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Just look at this real quick. Notice verse 5 and 6 here. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever. What did he swear? That there should be delay no longer. Here's the amazing thing. It's all going to come to an end at some point. Sometimes it feels like day after day, wow, why is the Lord delaying his coming? He's delaying his coming. He's delaying his coming. In 2 Peter, it tells us that in the last days, mockers are going to come and they're going to mock us, saying, hey, where's the Lord? You know, you've been saying this for years and years. Where's the Lord? Where's the promise of his coming? And we hear this, don't we, more and more. You guys believe Jesus is coming again? How foolish. Well, what this verse shows us here is the angel stands and he says, I swear by the Lord who lives forever and ever, there's going to be no more delay. Now look at this picture in Daniel chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Remember we saw there a little while ago, the man clothed in linen? When you think about a man clothed in linen, who do you think about? Jesus. He was wrapped in linen when he went into the tomb. What was the picture there? It was out of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The high priest, remember what he had to do? He had to take off all his priestly garments. He had to clothe himself in linen. He had to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood and offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Then he would come back out, he would put his royal garbs back on, and he would come out and declare to the people, your sins have been forgiven. What's the picture there? How did the people know their sins were forgiven? The only way they knew is the high priest came out. When the high priest came out, they all rejoiced. Why? He wasn't killed in the Holy of Holies. In fact, he had to wear bells around the bottom of his robe, and he had a rope tied around his ankle in case he was struck dead by the Lord. When he went into the holiness of the Lord and he wasn't right, God would kill him. And then they would have to just drag him out when they heard the bells stop ringing. That's a scary worship service, isn't it? Imagine if, you know, we're here and the rope's running out to the foyer and we're sharing the word and it's like, I don't know. And Buddy's out there in the foyer like, man, if Bill falls dead, I just got to pull him out. That would be a scare. That would be really counting the cost to come to church. We see that in the book of Acts chapter 5, don't we? All of a sudden, Ananias and Sapphira, they come in. They're going, hey, we're as righteous as everybody else. And we sold our land. Here's all the money. And Peter's like, is this all the money? And here's what's interesting. There was no obligation for them to give it to begin with. They gave it in a lie. Make themselves look more holy. And Peter goes, really? Ananias, is this true? Yes, it is. Boom, he fell dead right there. And then his wife, 3 hours later, the Bible says, they didn't have cell phones in those days. He couldn't text her going, don't come in with the money, you know? So she came in thinking everything was fine. And he's like, did you sell this land for such and such? Oh, yes, we did. Boom, she fell dead. And it says those that went out to bury her husband came in and saw her, had to take her out and go bury her. Now, that only happened once in the Bible, but God was making a point, wasn't he? I want my people holy. I don't want false religion in the church. I don't want hypocrites in the church. That's the picture that we get in this man clothed in linen who is a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, it is Jesus. Notice, he's above the waters of the river. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? This is coming in at the tail end here of the word about the tribulation period. And here's the question, how long until these are fulfilled? Verse 7, I heard the man's right hand and his left hand, and it's Jesus Christ who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Imagine this. Here's this man. He's in linen. He raises his hands to heaven. He says, I swear by he who sits on the throne, my Father. What does he swear? That it shall be for a time, times and half a time. What is that? 3.5 years. 42 months. And when the power of the holy people, listen to this phrase. What's God doing with Israel in the tribulation period? Listen to this. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. You're like, what? I thought God was a God of love. What's he doing? He's blasting all of their pride, all of their ignorance of who he is. He's shattering them completely. For what purpose? When they're completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. What did we see there in chapter 10 there, where he said, when all that happens, then those that were in the book of life will live. When we get through the end of this, what happened in the first seal judgments? A quarter of the world's population was killed. What happened in the trumpet judgments? Another third of the world's population was killed. What's going to happen in the bowl judgments? The rest of the population of the world is going to be killed. Very few are going to make it through. In fact, Israel itself, only a small remnant, according to Isaiah, is going to live through the tribulation period. They're going to be completely shattered. See, this is again why the church is not in the tribulation period. Why? Because Jesus was the one who was shattered for us. There is no wrath that we're going to experience as believers. Why? All of that wrath happened at the cross. He was shattered so that we would never be shattered. Isn't that incredible? So, notice what Daniel asks in Daniel 12, 8 and 9. Although I heard, I didn't understand, and I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Here's Daniel going, oh my gosh, Lord, when does this happen? Break it down for me. You know, he's probably had his whiteboard out, and he's like, come on, you know, lay it out. When does this happen? And he goes, just shut it up. Not for you. Imagine Daniel having this picture, and yet he had to lock it up until the end. How do we know when the end is? Why do we believe Jesus is coming back soon? Because here's what he says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. What's going to happen at the time of the end? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. How do we know it's the end? Because man is flying across the earth at a rate that was unbelievable. We're going to go to Kenya. We're going to fly for about 26 hours and spend about 8 hours in an airport. We're going to go from LA to Nairobi in about a day. That's impossible, right? So until we got to this time in history, Jesus could not come. Why? Because at the end, many are going to travel to and fro across the earth, and knowledge is going to increase. Knowledge is increasing exponentially. There is so much knowledge in the world. It's amazing. So notice back in verse 6 of Revelation 10, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it. This picture goes back again to Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth that's beneath or in the water under the earth. Why? Because we were to worship God. And notice, God made everything in the heaven. He made everything in the earth, and he made everything under the earth. And so we see here that when we go back into Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and that picture of the worship in heaven, where's the worship focused? Look at this. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Who's this angel swearing to? The only true living God, the only self-existing being in the universe. Hard for us to fathom that God was never created. He always was. And we think, how could he always be? I mean, it's impossible. It blows your gasket in your brain. People spend their entire doctorate studying those things for years and years and can't come up with the answer. We just don't comprehend. We can't see that far back. But notice, why is he worthy? Because he created everything. And when we go to when the seventh seal here in verse 7 blows the trumpet and he's about to sound, notice what it says. The mystery of God will be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What's a mystery in the Bible? Why is it called a mystery? Is it because we can't figure it out? It's basically something that only by revelation can be known. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, here's how he shares it. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Here's the mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So here's what John is saying. When that seventh trumpet sounds, there's no more time. That's what that word, there's no delay. It's literally translated, there's no more time. No more time to repent. No more time to turn. No more time to come to Christ. The opportunity is over. That's why this little interlude right now is so important for us, because we get the opportunity to come to Christ if that's where we are. Here's the third and final thing. Notice the book. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach grew bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So here John is given this book to eat. And notice here, the voice that comes from heaven, again, God's authority speaking from heaven, go take the book. And I went to the angel, verse 9, and said to him, give me the book. And notice what he tells him there. John, take it and eat it. Isn't it great we're having communion this morning? What did Jesus say to his disciples? Take and eat it. What do we do when we eat something? We assimilate it, don't we, into our lives. Here we see in verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I ate it, my stomach became bitter. The idea here behind eating the scroll is that the prophet John is taking in the message, he's ingesting it, he's digesting it, and he's regurgitating it. We see this picture here. He can't deliver the word to the people until the word becomes real to him. That's the key. That's why sometimes you can see people out sharing the word or teaching the word, and it's like, it didn't have any power. Hopefully, that's not the case this morning. Because then that means I didn't digest it, chew it, and it didn't become part of me. You see the power of the word? What does it do? It comes into our life, and in our mouth, it's sweet as honey. All of us this morning, whether you read the Bible last year or not, would say, I love the word. Do you eat it? Is it sweet to you? You know, it's interesting because we go into the Psalms, and David poetically, he says, oh my gosh, I long for your law, Lord, which just sweet as honey to my mouth. I desire it. I want it. It's the sweetest thing in the world. And that's how we are as believers. We want to devour the word. We want to taste it. In fact, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, he's sweet. Do you guys believe that? But what's the effect of it? Bitterness in our heart. John here is getting all of this revelation from God, from Jesus, going, I'm going to reveal myself to you, John. Oh, Lord, I love seeing the glorified Christ. I love seeing the legs of fire, the eyes of fire. I love seeing the pillar in the cloud. Oh, how romantic it would be to have been in that shade. But the reality is, he's a holy God. And the word of God coming into me requires me to change. And there's a bitterness to the impact of that in my life. That's why many people don't read the word. See, we never come to the word to justify our place. We come to the word to change our situation, to yield ourselves to the Bible. There's some hard things in the Bible. As we go on and in culture, it's going to get harder and harder and harder and harder to walk for Jesus. Guys, the pressure's already on, isn't it? And Satan's not yet in control. He's still being restrained. Imagine when he has full reign to do what he wants to do. Guys, it's not going to get easier. But we've got to love the Word of God. We've got to love the way it tastes. And we've got to chew it and swallow it and let it become in our lives what God intended for it to become. And it's going to become bitter to your flesh. But it will transform your life.
Oh, yes, it does.
It'll change us. This is why I'm excited about, again, reading the Bible together as a church, because there's so much power in it. And we can all take and consume the same meal together and we can grow in the Lord at the same time. This is a normal picture. I want you to see this in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. And so I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. What's this picture? Not only is the word of God for the whole world, not only is it for us as believers, but it confirms John as a prophet. That's what God's doing. So that the word he's writing would be believed as the word of God. That's what he's doing. Just like Ezekiel ate the word and the command came to him, go preach to my people. John eats the word and immediately the joy of the prophecy of the return of Christ, the joy of us being in heaven, but the bitterness of the possibility of those we love being on earth. That incredible, man, that incredible gap between the joy of eternal gladness in the presence of the Lord and the knowledge of people we love going through this period. I remember, I've shared it before, but when my kids were younger and we would do devotions, I would tell my kids, every time I think of heaven, you're there. I don't know how you would reconcile that. I really don't. Somehow God reconciles it. But the thought that my kids wouldn't be with me, it's bitter, isn't it? There's some of you here today that are praying about that, wanting that to be a reality in your own lives. Going about this. The command to John was, go and take it. Receive it. I saw last week the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Notice what God does. He doesn't say, force that guy's mouth open and shove that scroll down his throat. You're going to grow. And I'm going to make sure you do. No, he says, go and what? Take it. God won't force it on us, but he also won't feed us with it without us receiving it. Look at this last thought in verse 11. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Whatever the content of the scroll, it's connected to John's command to prophesy to all men. Do you see the same picture we have in Ezekiel? Ezekiel eats the word, he's commanded to preach. John receives the word, he's commanded to preach. What is he commanded to preach? Revelation 1:1. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Listen, I don't want you to miss this. Remember what Jesus says here. The things which must what? Shortly take place. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. It's kind of, when you think about it, that's not very short, is it? Remember when we taught that at the beginning of this book? We saw there that when these things begin to happen this morning. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is coming shortly to the earth? Okay. Then saying yes to that obligates you to go preach the prophecy of Jesus. Eat the book. Go share the bitterness. And not only share the bitterness, go share the sweetness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, I want to ask you a question this morning. If you believe this is true, and this is not a, I always weigh out trying to make sure I say things the right way. Here's my question for you this morning. If you believe this is true, then why are you sitting on the sidelines? Why are you sitting on the sidelines? Why are you spectating in the church? Notice what the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We've got this double-edged thing. I'm going to ask the guys who are going to serve communion to come on up and start serving communion. We have this double-edged thing in the last days. Double-edged kind of experience we're all having. One is absolutely overwhelming distraction. We have distraction in our pocket 24 hours a day through our iPhones and our Google devices and everything else. What's Satan's end and aim for those things? Just keep you busy. And don't think about the Lord coming back. And then everything in our lives, several weeks ago I taught, remember, everything has the same weight in our lives now. One of the movies has the same weight of gathering together as a church. Going here, going there, or go to church, it's all the same. What we see here is as we see the day approaching, there's more and more and more need for our own hearts to be encouraged with each other. This isn't a rebuke, it's just an exhortation. So my encouragement to you is as you read the Word, as you eat the Word, as you let the Word of God assimilate into your life, you would let the Word of God do what the Word of God wants to do, and that is to cause you to fall in love with the Father and fall in love with His church. And really this year, we could see amazing things happen. You know, it's 2020. 2020 is perfect vision, right? We just want to have clear vision going into this year where we see Jesus clearly. We also see our love for each other. Notice again in this verse, let us consider one another. Let me ask you, have you ever sat and considered about the lives of people around you, how you can minister to them and bless them? You see, there's a whole mindset when we gather together where we're thinking, how can I be a blessing to Ralphie? How can I be a blessing to Earl and Pat? How can I be a blessing to Pam and Henry? This is where, you know, I'm always thinking about these things because I'm paid to. But all of us are called to be this way, aren't we? Then when I do that, what happens? Then I want to stir up love and good works. And I also, the way this is written in verse 25, not forsaking, it means this. Don't get in the habit of not assembling, but get in the habit of assembling. Why? Because we need to exhort each other. The heart is love. The heart is we all have a gift given to us by Jesus to pour into each other's lives. Instead of a diminishing of the church, we would see an increase in the church. And we would all grow in Christ. Why? Because the Word of God would change us. That's our goal. That's what we're after, isn't it? That's what we desire. And it's always a balance for me between grace and truth. You know, I always want to take truth and wrap it with grace because it's not, you know, any kind of disappointment. Sometimes as a pastor, you say something, it's like, whoa, He's mad at us. He's angry. No, it's not that. It's the heart of saying, I want to see you not ashamed when the Lord comes. I want to see you using your gifts in the church to build each other up. Imagine what kind of church we would be if we really believed that God inhabits when we gather together. Let's pray together and then we'll partake communion. We won't have the band come up because we're just going to wrap up here. Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you that your word is true. And Lord, so much so that you've made it sweet to the taste. Those of us here this morning that believe in you and trust in you, we love the flavor of the word of God. Lord, there's also things in our lives that we wrestle with in bitterness because it requires submission to what you'd speak to us. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that this year would be a year of encouragement, exhortation, of eating and fellowshipping over the Word of God, of assimilating and digesting together the things that God is speaking to us, that we would just be that church saying, let's join in that meal together as a church, and let's let all of these nutrients build all of us up. Lord, our prayer is that you would have your way in us, that we would see the work of God causing us to be madly in love with each other and ministering to one another's needs so that no need is unmet in the church. That's our desire. Forgive us where we fall short, Lord. We all have that want. We all want that. We all want to see every segment of our church minister to and bless. And I thank you for all of those that are investing in each other's lives so diligently. There's not a big void or a giant need, but there's some things that we can all be enriched from each other's gifts. And so we pray that clear picture of Jesus would be represented in us, not just the voice, but also the hands, the ears, and the seeing, and the walking, and the standing, and the holding. All of these things are part of the body. We just pray, Lord, you do a great work in that, and we would see the power of that in our lives. So we agree together these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to give you, as you hold the communion in your hand, we think about Jesus. Look at this verse in Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Paul here is talking about Jesus. It says this in Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. As you hold the cracker there, the cracker represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you. As you hold it there, here's the reminder. He was, by his stripes, we're healed. We're healed spiritually. We're healed physically. We're healed emotionally. We're healed completely through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as you hold that, let's partake of that cracker together. And Paul says, as we eat that, we're reminded that Jesus went before us. He's the firstborn in all creation, and he has the preeminence in our lives. Let's just thank him as you eat that. Just thank the Lord for saving you. Thank the Lord for going to the cross on your behalf, that he put your sins on him, that through his death you would have life. He goes on to say in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The blood is the picture of that grape juice that you hold in your hand. It's just a picture of the blood. It doesn't become the blood. It doesn't transmorph into something else. It's just a picture. The picture is this. Not only is Jesus the creator, but he's also the reconciler. He's also the redeemer. So we saw there in Revelation that God had all the worship because he created everything. Here we see Jesus created everything, but he also went and paid the price to buy us back to himself. Notice, how did he make peace? Through the blood of the cross. Here's the final word. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he has reconciled. Now he has redeemed. How? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you, here's a truth about you this morning, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. As you hold that cup in your hand, we're all going to partake it together. As you partake of it, just thank the Lord for his forgiving, cleansing blood that washes us from our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you that it's all about you, Lord. You are the cloud. You are the fire. It's your life that was laid down to pay for our sins. We believe that. And Lord, your word says that if we will believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if we'll confess with our mouth him as the Lord of our lives, the Bible tells us there, you will be saved. Saved to live forever with Jesus. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the tribulation period. Saved from the judgment. Lord, we praise you this morning. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for, as difficult as these passages are, Lord, being able to walk through it together. We love you. We praise you. Bless your people today. Fill us with the word this year. Make it sweet to us, Lord. And then let us allow the bitterness to change us until the very digestion of the word becomes sweet to us as well. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll go ahead and partake together. We'll see you in about 3 weeks when we get back from our missions trip to Hawaii. So I'm going to learn hula, apparently. But we're excited. We're excited our kids are able to come out. And we're just going to take a break and get refreshed in the Lord. So we're going to be praying for you, loving you guys. Back in 2014, the Shekels or Brett and Gabby and Anna and myself went to Hawaii together. And I remember it was so profound because on a Sunday morning, we went to Calvary Chapel, South Maui. And I was walking in the door and the Lord put a verse on my heart. Are you willing to suffer for my name? And this was 2014. It was July 2014, right before we went through a big whirlwind in our lives. But I was like, wow, am I willing to suffer? It was in the middle of worship. I just sensed God's presence on me. I turned to Brett and I was like, dude, the Lord just spoke to me, asked me if I'm willing to suffer for his name. And I remember Kurt Malone, who's the senior pastor there at Maui at the time, he got up and he was in Acts chapter 5 and he starts reading. And he reads in Acts chapter 5 and it says, and the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And in that moment, I just was like, you know, I was like, Lord, this is your word for me. I remember that day, just like this angel, just saying, Lord, I'm willing. Whatever you called me to, I'm willing. I'm just willing to take the book from you. I'm willing to receive from you whatever it is, whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever situation. And that's why one of the reasons why being over there is so sweet to us, because God refreshes us and speaks to us. So I just encourage you going into this new year. Since I'm not going to be here for the next 3 weeks, I'm giving all 3 weeks' messages today. But I just exhort you, one of my great joys is being able to pastor this church. And it's one of my great, great joys. And as a joy in the Lord, I encourage you, pick up the reading, read with us, learn with us, let's unpack it together, and let's be the people of God, right? And let's pursue the Lord with all of our heart. Amen?